I bid you good evening. It's always an enjoyable time to gather with the saints, to be able to worship our God and to study His Word, to be edified therein, and also be built up, as Chad prayed as well, that we'd be better Christians and better able to defend the truth. And that's going to be our aim tonight as we begin looking at the subject of Calvinism, and in particular this being an introductory lesson. Now, as I mentioned briefly this morning, if you've met a Baptist or you've met a Presbyterian, then you have met individuals that have been influenced by John Calvin. If you meet people that believe that one is born a sinner, or one that once they're saved, they're always saved and cannot be taken and snatched from the Lord's eternal grasp, then you've met someone that's been influenced by Calvinism. And so I wish in this series to be able to answer these particular positions that are often espoused. Now, if you mention, hey, that's Calvinism to the individual, they'll probably say, what? they don't associate it in that kind of way. However, their preacher believes it and their church will teach it. And that's one reason why it's important for us to study it as well. You know, one preacher went as far as to say that Calvinism, and I'm quoting now, Calvinism is just another name for Christianity. That's exactly what he said. Calvinism is just another name for Christianity. That is how closely they associate it with the doctrine of Christ. But think about that. We who are not Calvinists here, what then would that make us? If Calvinism is another word for Christianity, and we don't believe in Calvinism, that means we don't believe in, that's right, Christianity. And that we would not be Christians. And so there's the absurdity of such a statement. So what I want to do before we dive into this series is to kind of give you a nutshell history version of John Calvin himself. Just as the Apostle Paul would inform brethren about Hymenaeus and Alexander, or John would spend much time talking about the Gnostics and their doctrine, or Jesus, many words and chapters about the Pharisees, so too we take time to know the doctrine and the man that brings the doctrine. So John Calvin was a man from the 1500s. 1509 is when he was born in France. And he was an incredibly brilliant individual. If he was to live today, he would be one that we would consider to be a prodigy. He was that smart and attuned to things that were beyond his age. He became a lawyer and started his college studies at age 14. And so, yeah, he was one of those kids. You know, we talk about, you know, one of those kids. And sometimes, sadly, we look down on individuals that excel the age of others. And that's to our shame. But sometimes those individuals allow their intelligence, their intellect, to go to their head and to try and make a name for themselves, a mark for themselves. And John Calvin was one of those kids. He wrote his very first book at the age of 26, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And that is a manifesto. It is a book that is still taught in theological schools and seminaries across this land. Can you imagine writing a book that would be able to endure 500 years, that people still appeal to, that people would even associate with Christianity, that Calvinism is another way to call Christianity? And that's what he was able to do at the age of 26. One man, one historian, wrote that at a lad of 26, he completed the most eloquent, fervent, lucid, logical, and influential and terrible work in all the literature of religious revolution. So all this praise heaped upon it because it was such a logical work, however terrible in the sense of its devastating consequences that it had upon Christianity, and those ripple effects are still felt today, like I mentioned at the very beginning. Being a lawyer and reformer of the Catholic Church, one studier of his writing said that he diligently pursued knowledge, spending excessively long hours in compulsive study that had ill effects upon his health, and in later years probably shortened his life. And so he died at the age of 55. Very, very we might consider youthful age, age 55. But in that span between 26 and 55, understand, friends, he wrote commentaries on every single book of the New Testament, including 23 books of the Old Testament by the age of 55. That's just in addition to the other works that he's known to have written. And so, of course, he became one that was very studied in the original languages, Hebrew language and Greek language as well. When I think about him, I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, the Apostle Paul warned of leaning upon one's wisdom and upon one's knowledge and thinking beyond what they ought to think. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 26, he says, "For you see your brethren, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because they look beyond the simple. They will not accept just a thus saith the Lord." And so it says in verse 27, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." And so in debunking much of his doctrine, we'll just be appealing to rather simple scriptures. And to the individual person, they could be able to see, okay, I see how that answers that. But to those that have been swaying into this doctrine, it's hard for them to see through the mist and the fog that clouds their thinking. In chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, there the Apostle Paul says that he wrote these things in the middle of that verse, "so that we would not think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against one another." And so the idea of knowledge puffing up and brilliance, it's a temptation to one that has such talent and such ability to then rein that in and to be constrained simply by the Word of God. And so when you meet individuals such as this, that is going to be one thing that they will struggle with. Now, the teachings of John Calvin, the reference to being born in sin, that didn't necessarily originate with him. Rather, it was borrowed from others before. He just was able to put it in such argumentation that it was hard to refute, and so therefore he's attributed to a lot of these views. Rather, if one studies further in history, they would see that Augustine, who was a Catholic priest, had a lot of these very views as well, espoused them and taught them. And John Calvin often quoted from Augustine, citing that the Catholic Church had departed from its original founders. And so he, like Martin Luther, wasn't necessarily trying to establish a new religion or a new denomination, but rather trying to reform the Catholic Church, which they say back to its founding fathers. And that's a distinction between what you and I seek to do. We try to restore the New Testament church. Not to reform any denomination. Restore the New Testament church as we see it recorded in Acts chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Acts. But he and Martin Luther were trying to restore. But he was a little different than Martin Luther. As Martin Luther looked upon the Catholic Church and was frustrated by their extreme view of salvation by meritorious works, he went to another extreme and said that one is just saved by faith alone. No works were necessary. And John says, "Well, I appreciate a lot what you're doing, Martin Luther. I see it a little different. I see it as not necessarily even faith alone, but rather by predestination. God has already determined whether one would be saved or whether one would be lost before the foundation of the world." Now, that doesn't mean that one shouldn't do anything at all that would be pleasing to God in life, or to try and study the Word, or to be obedient to the Word, but rather, he's saying that those would be signs of one that they were already saved. However, no one actually knew exactly if they were saved Only God knew that by His determined counsel before the foundation of the world. And so some of those things we're going to get into in later lessons and try to better understand those things. But needless to say, in regards to His relation to the Catholic Church, just like Martin Luther was persecuted for bringing strange views to the ears of the Catholic Church, so too was John Calvin. And he had to flee for his life, as Martin Luther did as well. John Calvin found safe haven in Geneva, Switzerland, and essentially set up a camp there within that town, and the town essentially became under his control in time, and he began to persecute others that didn't believe the same way that he did. And so he became his own version of the Catholic Church, the Catholic Inquisition. And again, we'll discuss some of those things later on as we go in our study of John Calvin. So let's talk about some things that were foundational to his tenets and his doctrine regarding the salvation of mankind. It starts off really with a misconception of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Now you might say, what does that mean, God's sovereignty? Well, just to break it down simply, sovereignty means God's supreme rule. We recognize that God is the supreme ruler not only over this world, but over the universe. He rules supremely. However, John Calvin took that concept that God rules supremely, that must mean therefore He has foreordained all things to come to pass, otherwise He's not the supreme ruler of all things. So not one minute of your life is your own free choosing, essentially. It was already ordained before the world began. You're just merely living out what was already ordained. Individual predestination was his faulty premise. And he assumed that to be true, and then built upon that the concept then of how one would come to salvation then, and how all are born sinners, and how then it would require being totally depraved without having any good within us at all. How then can we choose to be saved? Well, it mustn't be a choosing of our own. It must be an independent work of God sent by the Holy Spirit within the heart and mind of man that regenerates them so that they can then live as Christ would have them to live. So again, don't get lost in some of those details. We'll go through some of that as we go further along. It's going to be enough for us tonight to just talk about this concept of foreordination, to foreordain. What does it mean to foreordain? Well, that's a compound word, right? Fore and ordain. What does it mean to ordain? Ordain simply means to appoint or to set up. When we think about the way it was used in Scripture, Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, if you have the old King James Version, it'll use the word ordain there. Titus chapter 1 there, verse 5. Paul said to Titus, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint," there's the word, "ordain elders in every church as I commanded you." Ordain elders in every church. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, there you see that the apostles went from one location to the next. They're appointing elders or ordaining elders in every church, in every city. Now, thankfully we don't have this here, but in denominations, they have when a individual that would like to become a priest, preacher, pastor, is whatever, they put them all together. They go through their seminary school. Then there's this time in which they are ordained. Maybe you've heard the word used in that way. They are ordained. Then they officially become a, quote, minister. And there again is another misuse of the term minister, a biblical word. Ordained, and so that means they've been appointed, they've been set up. So foreordain, when used in this context here of Calvinism, refers to being appointed or set up before the world began. Foreordained. Foreordained. Kind of like predestined or predetermined. To determine beforehand. Predetermined. Now the Bible teaches, yes, that indeed God does predestine some things and foreordain some things. But the question is, does He do that with all things, everything that has come to pass? That's the debate, especially when it comes to the soul's condition, mankind's soul, and its condition before God. Now notice what some of the quotes from John Calvin here is, from the horse's mouth. Notice the first one there. It says, "Now God arranges all things. He has decreed that they are so to happen. It is clear that all events take place by His sovereign," there's that word, "appointment." There's the other word. You see that? His ruling ordination. His sovereign appointment. All things, notice, all events, every event takes place by this. Notice further, Scriptures clearly prove that God, by His eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those who it was His pleasure, listen to this, one day to admit to salvation, and those to whom, on the other hand, it was His pleasure, I have no idea how, but His pleasure to doom to destruction. John Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion. So He has determined ahead of time, immutable counsel, that is, it cannot be changed. One day, those He'll save and those He will destroy. Here's another quote from his writings. "Individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to a certain death and are to glorify Him by their destruction." I mean, it's sad words to read that from somebody, and yet so influential. Now, the Presbyterian denomination comes essentially from John Calvin, and here's what they say in their creed book. They say, "God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass." Unchangeably ordain it, whatever takes place. Notice further, "God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He hath, for His own glory, unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." Notice this. "Especially concerning angels and men." And so the philosophy of thought is that where you spend eternity was already determined before you came out of your mother's womb. Individual predestination. Now these are quotes from their books, their writings, not the Bible. And what we're going to do is show what the Bible says about the idea for ordination. Is it true that God from all eternity has unchangeably ordained not some things, but all things, everything that comes to pass? Now again, let me just break for a moment. You talk to someone about some of these things that has some of these views of, you know, being born a sinner or once you're saved, you're always saved. They're going to say, "Well, I don't believe that over there, but your church does. And your preacher at his seminary school was taught these things. This is the kind of doctrine that you're being fed. This is the kind of food, the spiritual food that you're being fed, whether you know it or not. That syringe is in you, and it's filling you with the deadly poison of false teaching." And so why would you want to go to a church like that? That's what we need to try and convey to our friends and our neighbors about these things. So let's go on to try and answer this misconception about foreordination. Calvin's presumptions regarding God's sovereignty. Now again, remind ourselves. The doctrine under review. It's not that God has from all eternity ordained, right? We recognize that there's some reality to that. but that He's unchangeably ordained, not some things, but whatsoever comes to pass, everything. Okay, so if that's the case, then all we have to do is to show some examples from Scripture where God changed His mind about something. I mean, that's really how simple that is. And it becomes pretty silly real quick to hold a view like we see here on the chart. Because if He foreordained every event, then He would never ever need to change His mind. You see that? So let's go to the Scriptures. Turn with me to the book of Jonah, if you would. Jonah, one of the Old Testament prophets. He was sent to a foreign country. He was sent to Assyria that he might speak to the Ninevites there. And we know how the story goes. At first, he was gun-shy about going. He really didn't want to have to go. And he actually ran away from trying to do his duty. But after an attitude adjustment took place, he was back on track. And in Jonah, the third chapter, you'll hear it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Now what did he preach? This is what he preached. This was his message. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was the word sent by the Lord. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. It will be no more. Now, did that happen in 40 days? Shake or nod. It didn't. But God said it would. What happened? Well, the Ninevites heard that message, and they decided that they would reform their ways and repent. And you'll notice the king wrote a decree in verse 7. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand." Notice verse 9. "Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Verse 10. "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had pronounced upon it." So, did God make a changeable decree? 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Did God deceive Jonah by saying that it would be destroyed when he foreordained before the foundation of the world that in fact it would not be? You see that? Did God lie to Jonah saying, "I'm going to destroy it," when he knew ahead of time he would not? You see, this is how some of this becomes silly and absurd. To hold a view such as this, is it not much more in harmony with Scripture and with the text that we read to believe that God was indeed going to destroy Nineveh, unless by the free will of the Ninevites they chose to repent? Yeah, that's exactly what took place. God changed His mind. He didn't foreordain from the foundation of the world that He was going to change His mind. He let His mind be conditioned upon the free will choice of the Ninevites. Notice further, another example, in regards to Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20. There God ordained that Hezekiah would die, but yet He added 15 years to his life. Let's go ahead and look at that account there. In 2 Kings chapter 20. Now remember, Hezekiah was a good king. He was a man that sought to lead the Israelites in what was right and to help be a leader in a time of trouble when they were being persecuted. Assyria was right at their door, knocking on the entrance, and words before from Sennacherib were given to discourage the Israelites from taking a stand with Hezekiah. Well, in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live.'" There's the ordination of God. There's the decree. You're going to die, Hezekiah, and not live. Well, what takes place? Verse 2, "He turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight.' And Hezekiah wept bitterly." So he was essentially asking for more life to be used in service for God. And by the way, I might say that's a profitable prayer for all of us to pray. Not for life just to be used selfishly, but life to be used in service towards God. And he reminds God of that service. So verse 4, it changed the mind of God. "It happened before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears, surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord.'" Now he would miraculously heal Hezekiah here. As the Lord Jesus put clay upon the eyes of a blind man, spat upon it, and then gave him sight. Here Isaiah would be instructed in 3 days to put figs upon the wound, the boil, that was the malady of Hezekiah. And he would be healed instantly. And Hezekiah asked for a sign, and God miraculously causes the earth's rotation to reverse, because that's what it would take for it to be necessary for the sun to go backwards on the sundial. And all of these things took place in the healing of Hezekiah. Now think about it. God said, "You're going to die, Hezekiah." Was that a lie if he foreordained before the foundation of the world, in fact, he would not die? Think about it. I mean, that's exactly what's taking place. The prayers that change the decree of God. And if we don't believe that, then we have to believe this: that God said you're going to die when he unchangeably foreordained that he would not die. You see, it makes God a liar. And when we take a position that makes God a liar, we've taken the wrong position. The Bible says, "Let God be true, and every man a liar." That's what the Scripture says. John Calvin worked himself into a pickle here with a position like that. Notice another example. 1 Samuel 23. 1 Samuel 23. I like this one here in regards to David going to a little town called Keilah. In 1 Samuel 23, now remember, David's been on the run from Saul. And he's worried about Saul coming to get him. And so he asks God, "You know, I'm in Keilah now, and Saul's coming to destroy me. What's going to happen?" Well, verse 11, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." There's the decree. Saul's coming, David. Well, David says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" They will. They will deliver you. He's coming, and they will deliver you. Now, did those two things happen? Neither one of them did. Neither one of them took place. Verse 13, why? Verse 13, "So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. And then it was told Saul that David had escaped Keilah, and so he halted the expedition." Wait, God, you said he will come. But he did not go. That was determined upon David's free will choice to stay in Keilah or to not. But had God really decreed from all eternity everything that was going to take place and come down, don't you think it would have been better for him to say something like this? "Saul will not come down, nor will Keilah deliver you into his hands, for I have unchangeably ordained that you will leave that place. I mean, because that's what took place. Don't you think that would have been more accurate if this doctrine be true? It's much more accurate, dear friends, to believe that God allowed His foreknowledge to be conditioned upon David's free will choice. And that's something that we have to try our best to understand to the best of our ability. That God chose not to know David's choice. David, you stay. Here's what's going to take place. They're coming. The men are going to deliver you. See, God can choose to know all things, and He can choose to not know some things. That's His choice. And that's ability. When one limits ability. We don't ever think about that sometimes, but that shows remarkable strength. The Bible even talks about a man that's able to constrain and rein in his spirit, and his temper is one that's greater than one that rules a city. See, to limit power, to constrain it, is great power. And the Lord did that here in this case. And that's why He said, Saul's coming. He will go down. When in fact He did not. It's not the only time the Lord has limited His foreknowledge. Think of Matthew 24, verse 36. In regards to the last day, the judgment day. What did Jesus say about that? Remember what He said? Of that day and hour, no man knows. Not even the Son of God, but my Father in heaven only. Now the Son of God was also deity, was He not? And possessed the ability to know all things, but He said there was something that He has chosen to withhold from His foreknowledge. The day and hour of His return. He can limit His knowledge in an effort to allow man to be tested. Notice another example of that taking place in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. Here's an occasion where Abraham was called upon to offer up his son Isaac. I cannot even begin to grasp how terrible of a moment that must have been to hear such words from the very mouth of God to kill your child. And such was the command to Abraham. And so Abraham was faithful to obey the commands of God, all of them, even this one here. And as he had his son there tied down upon the altar, the Bible says that he lifted up his hands, ready to strike his son with the knife. Verse 10 of Genesis 22. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I have known from the foundation of the world that you would not withhold your son, your only son. Okay, you still awake there? You're saying, My Bible doesn't say that. Good. Nobody's Bible says that. What does it say? The Bible says this. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything, for now I know that you fear God. What's the inference? Before the test, he didn't. But after the test, now I know. You see? God shows great ability in limiting even His own ability, His foreknowledge there. However, if it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, God should have said that. And not deceive Abraham saying, Now I know, when in fact he already knew. See that? But really here, I think this next passage is just a clincher and the coffin and the nail in regard to this predestination, foreordination view. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 5. Jeremiah 19, verse 5. Now, the context and setting for Jeremiah is that Israelite has waxed worse and worse. They had gone so far away from God. They were serving other gods, idols, and the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and even doing some gross immoralities, such as offering their own children as human sacrifices to these false deities, killing them in their infant stage. So sad. And what did God say about that? Jeremiah 19:5. They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak. Now here's the clincher. Nor did it come into my mind. Now, if God foreordained every human event, then He foreordained something that never came into His mind. How could He do that? Not, He couldn't. That would be an impossibility, right? This did come to pass with the Jews. The Jews did in fact do this gross, terrible thing. And God says, I never ever would have thought, I never would have believed that my people would do that. It never entered my mind. So I'd like an answer to that one, wouldn't you? If He foreordained unchangeably all things, whatsoever comes to pass, how did He do that with something that never entered His mind? And you know what? That's not the only time that He said those words. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, there He says it again. It did not come into my mind. It would never enter my heart, He said. So again, let me remind everybody, we don't dispute that He knew, that God knew the plan and His will for mankind. We don't even dispute that He knew things specifically. But to say that He ordained every event ever to happen is not what the Bible says. And Calvinism demands that, as you'll see in the coming weeks. He limited His own power in an effort to give us free will to determine if we shall follow Jesus. But foreordination would say that it's impossible then for man to err. I mean, think about that. Because whatever man does then is in keeping with God's perfect will. You see that? If he does anything, whatever it is, God ordained that very thing. So if man lies, God unchangeably ordained that he would lie. If a man kills his neighbor, God ordained that too. You know, Cain did kill his brother. Why then would God put a curse upon Cain for that? If it was only in accordance with the most wise and holy counsel of His will, why, pray tell, would He curse Cain for doing that very thing that He foreordained? You see, it's like I said, it becomes silly and absurd rather quickly if one has the Scriptures on their side and look at it from the Scripture point of view. Now, the Bible tells us very plainly in Psalm 145, verse 9, that the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. And then again in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. However, if the presumptions of Calvin be true, that cannot be so. That God then is the master of every evil and ordained it to take place unchangeably. So this is the foundation of his doctrine. And what we're going to do in the coming weeks is to begin to dissect what he built upon that premise. How this eventually relates then to the soul's condition of mankind. Okay, that's what we want to get to. You notice there's an acronym, TULIP, here. And here is how this term breaks down. T stands for total hereditary depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace, and P, perseverance for the saints. Now, if I lost you at the U, come back for just a moment, okay? To put this in terms that we use more often today, that first one refers to being born a sinner. The second refers to souls being predestined to heaven or to hell before the foundation of the world. Now, limited atonement refers to Christ then not dying for all mankind, which would make logical sense if this one's true. If God already ordained some souls to die eternally, then Christ could not have died for them. See that? So these logically follow one after the other. Irresistible grace speaks to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit upon one's heart and mind. And then perseverance of the saints refers then to once saved, always saved. And you'll see how this is a logical conclusion. It's an inescapable conclusion if you have these four previous steps before. And so I appreciate you looking at this study with me in detail, and hopefully it won't be too laborious or taxing, but rather be beneficial for us to be able to answer our friends and neighbors that are Baptists. We know a lot of Baptist individuals that hold to some of these tenets, maybe not all of them, but some of them, and that we'll be better equipped to answer them and give them a Bible answer, that their souls may be saved. And that's what this is all about, training and equipping. In Ephesians chapter 4, there the Lord said that He gave evangelists and teachers or pastors, elders, for the equipping of the saints. That's what I'm here for. And I hope we began to do that with this study and with other studies. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll become one. This lesson wasn't designed to teach you the plan of salvation. However, we do see through this lesson that God is very concerned about your free will choice. That you would, by your own choosing, decide to follow Him and to serve Him with your life. That choice is nobody else's but your own. And nobody else can make that for you but you. And He would desire for you to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Or if you're a Christian and you've fallen away, it's not because God has ordained that and trying to make things hard on you and deal you a bummer in life, but rather, again, you're being tested. And your free will choice will determine where you spend your destiny, heaven or hell. The choice is yours. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?
There's a mountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us hasten.